And so after taking a break last week, we continue with our series on the Shema. So far we've discovered how to hear God, what it means to call on the name of God, what it means to love him, and today we're going to be looking at what it means to have a heart for God. I thought it would be helpful, as we're now more than halfway through our series, to actually say this prayer together. And so if you can see the screen, please say this along with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your strength. And so today, as we look at the heart, we can often romanticize what the heart means to us. Whenever we give out a Valentine's card, it'll more likely than not have a heart on it. If we send a text message, sometimes we'll put these emojis on the end, and that might include some different colored hearts. If you give out a box of chocolates, sometimes that will be in the shape of a heart. And you might wonder, why on earth do we give so much attention and romanticize this organ so much? You wouldn't expect to go to M&S and see a box of chocolates in the shape of a kidney or in the shape of a stomach. But we use the heart in language, in all sorts of kinds of language. So we talk about having a big heart, which I think probably isn't a very healthy thing to have, is it? No, but we have words like having a big heart, having a heart for something, having a broken heart, or sometimes having this dilemma where we've got a head versus heart. And so when we look at this word heart in our Shema, we can start to think, oh, well, Moses, the writer of this prayer, is using heart in some kind of poetic or some kind of romantic way. But the heart was not used in that kind of vague way back then. And so as we look at the word heart, it's good to see the original ancient Hebrew word for it, and it is levav, or shortened to lev. The heart, or lev, is not some kind of vague term that Moses would have just used as a bit of a filler or to make his prayer look more poetic. But rather, the Jewish people thought much of this organ, much more than we would ever think of it today. Ancient cultures didn't understand what the brain was. They knew that there was something rattling inside most of our heads, but they didn't realize what it did. So much so that there wasn't even a word for the brain. It was just something that was there. But rather, it was the heart that had many of the properties that we know exist in the brain today. And so in the scriptures, we see the heart being described as something physiological. So they knew that heart pumped blood around the body. I think it's 1 Samuel, it speaks about a particular person even having a heart attack. So they knew that the heart was essential for physiological life. But also, the heart was at the center of all thoughts and also all emotions. And so what we think of very loosely today and use in language as properties of the heart, they actually thought was the reality. And so then, to have a healthy heart meant much more than having low blood pressure. We have this bit of advice in this proverb. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. We need to look after our heart, not only so that we'll live long and fruitful lives, but also so that we'll have good thoughts and that we'll have good emotions, that we'll have good mental health and emotional health as well. Now, in this day and age, we are more aware than ever as to the importance of taking care of ourselves. We're all told that we should be eating a healthy diet. We're all encouraged to walk so many steps a day. And a lot of you might be wearing these Fitbits that help count. Yeah, raise your arms up if you're wearing one. Where you're supposed to do so many steps a day in order to keep healthy. There's also more and more promotion in the last few years for us to be looking after our mental health as well. And so my mum, for example, will do a crossword each day and other puzzles in the newspaper to keep her mind sharp. But little is made of caring for our hearts. Little is made of trying to take care of our emotions and also our thought lives. During this week, as you might have thought, okay, how many steps have I walked? Or how many calories have I taken in? Or how many puzzles or Sudokus or whatever have I done? How many of us have actually been thinking about this week, what am I actually doing to take care of my thoughts and also my emotions? In the scriptures, there is great attention into giving our heart good care. In Exodus, we have this. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So our hearts, if not cared for, can be hardened. In Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need to take care of our hearts because our hearts are naturally sick. And then in Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. The heart is broken. And so how are we going to take care of it? The heart is fragile. It's damaged by sin. Our hearts have been damaged by other people and the effect that they've had in our lives. Our hearts are always damaged by our own troubles that we have brought into our own lives. And so healing is a lifelong process. Each day we're aware of a damaged heart. But it's at certain times, at certain crisis points in our lives, where we might be particularly particularly aware of the damage that is in our hearts. I know that when I'm at my lowest, when I'm at my most vulnerable, when I'm most aware of how my heart needs help, there is one place in the scriptures that I always turn to, and that is Psalm 51. And I wanted to share a few verses of that psalm with you this morning. And so George is going to come up and read Psalm 51 to us. If you want to follow along in the Blue Bibles, then you can find it on page 573. Thank you.
This is a psalm of David. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
If you were to flick through the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, you would see that King David was having a time of great success and prosperity. During these chapters, we see that he is endorsed by all 12 tribes of Israel and anointed and appointed as their king. He conquers Jerusalem. He wins battles. And he's even given the promise by God that in his lineage, in his dynasty, there is going to be a Messiah which will save the world. But in the midst of all this prosperity, in the midst of all this blessing and success, David still falls into temptation, a very famous temptation. David sleeps with another man's wife and then organizes the killing of her husband to try and get away from any punishment or any judgment that would be brought upon him. David gets away with this secret of his sin for an entire year until God reveals to the prophet Nathan what David has done, and Nathan confronts David about it. This is a drastic act of God. Some years ago, I was having coffee with a church leader, and he was inviting me along to a special church service that he was having. And it was a special church service because he was going to have a guest speaker. And so I wanted to know what's so special about this guest speaker that I should, I think, actually take a Sunday off my own church and go to this other one. And he said, well, the amazing thing is that this guest speaker is a bit of a prophet in the network of churches. And at certain times and in certain services, he will hear from God about the sins of certain people in the congregation and then will call them out on it. So I was like, yeah, okay, that's impressive. But deep down I'm thinking, what on earth is this? Don't worry, we're not going to do that this morning. But that's drastic, isn't it? Isn't that drastic? And it's not something that I would really want to be a part of. And it made me think, okay, is God just really cruel? And is he playing with our minds and playing with our emotions and our thoughts? Or is it the fact that uncovered sin is so detrimental to our relationship with him, that there are certain points where he has to do something very drastic to get our attention, to bring us out from the darkness into the open, and to confess to our sin. This is what happened to David. He got away with his sin for a year. No one knew, but God wanted to confront him with it, and he did it through the prophet Nathan. Despite this outer success and achievement and blessing that David was carrying in his life, he had a damaged heart from what he had done as he committed adultery and also murder. He knows he's hurt people, but he also knows that he has sinned against God. And we see that in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David knows that his heart is in a desperate state. He knows that there is only one person that he can go to have his heart sorted out. There's only one doctor that he can go and see for his heart to be mended. Perhaps during this year when he's got away with this sin, he's had time when he's tried to reflect on what he has done and hope that through that reflection, his heart will be made whole again. Maybe if it had been in a different time, he would have gone to a counsellor and tried to work out what he had done and tried to come to peace with it. Maybe throughout this time, he was hoping that time itself would be a great healer. We can often say that to one another, that time is a great healer. But from the experience of many of us, we know that time doesn't heal. David knows that the only way that he is going to have his heart mended, his heart cleaned, his heart made pure again, is to get on his knees and to ask God for mercy. And in getting on his knees, in asking for God's mercy, he writes this very powerful psalm. In verse 10, we see this. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David here is asking God to create something, out of nothing, i.e., David is asking for a miracle. To create a new heart needs a miracle. And we all know, and David knew, that there is only one miracle maker, and that is God himself. David's desire above all things is to have a new and a pure heart. In his life experience, just like in our life experiences, we know that we can come to a place of repentance, we can come to a place where we're asking forgiveness and a fresh start from God. But we know that there are still consequences to our actions. Although God might wipe our hearts clean, our slates aren't always wiped clean. As we flick through 2 Samuel, we see that there are indeed continuing consequences for King David. The legacy that he was promised and he hoped to have was not quite as great as he had hoped. His kids started to fight, and he even lost his son. He knows there will be consequences, but rather than becoming bitter towards God for the consequences that David has created for himself, he still comes to ask for mercy from God. To have a new, a clean, a pure heart from God is his clearest priority. And whatever we've done in our lives, no matter however we've messed up, no matter how other people have hurt us, our chief goal should still be to have a clean God, a clean heart in front of God. Jesus shares this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. David knows that in the past year of his unrepentant sin, of his past year of hiding in the darkness, he is also hidden from God. He has not had that experience, that relationship, that encounter with God that he had enjoyed before. And so for him to see God again, he knows he needs to restore the relationship by asking to be pure in heart. We come to him pure in heart with a confidence. No matter what we have done, no matter what we've thought, and no matter what other people have done or thought about us. Verse 17 of Psalm 51, we have, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Sometimes we think that we have been saved by the skin of our teeth. Sometimes we can look around other people and think, they haven't messed up anything like I have. Or they've got much better circumstances than I have. And so maybe God doesn't love me quite so much. Sometimes we think that we have messed up so much in our lives and we are continuing to mess up to that extent where we can feel like maybe at times God despises us because of what we're doing. Sometimes we can think that God is resentful towards us because he's given us so much and we've been able to give so little in return. Sometimes we think that God simply tolerates us. God does not despise any of us, but he loves us so much so that he demonstrated in sending his son on the cross for us. In the first epistle of John, it says, if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When David had messed up, he came to God asking for a clean start, for a clean heart, for a fresh chance to start again. His ultimate hope was in the mercy of God providing a savior in generations to come. We are even in a more blessed position today as we look back to a savior who has already come and who has already provided mercy for us through dying on the cross, through shedding his blood so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be washed, so that we might be made whole again. In our Shema prayer, we're called to listen to the Lord and to love him with all of our hearts. Our hearts might be in such a state where we can be hesitant to come to him. Maybe there has been disappointment in our lives. Maybe there have been certain breakups of relationships, either romantic ones or ones in our families and friendship groups. Maybe we have lost loved ones and our hearts are hurting. Maybe as we think about the heart, as we think about our own selves and our own situations and our own pasts, we can feel like we have hurt our own hearts or that we have caused damage to others' hearts. Maybe we're not aware of what's going on in our hearts until we get to the real depths, until we get to the real crisis points of our lives. And then our hearts are just exposed for what they really are. Maybe we're hesitant to give our hearts over to God for him to make them new again because we've already given our hearts to something else. Maybe we've given our hearts, which means we've given our thoughts and we've given our emotions so much to entertainment or to comfort or to our reputation or to our health or to money or any of those things. We've already given so much of ourselves away to other things that we feel like we have so little to give to God. But just as King David found healing and hope and had his relationship restored with God through having a clean heart, so we have that same promise. I quote this, every day God's people are called to devote to God their body and mind, their feelings and desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Amen. Rather than praying this through, I wanted to read another Psalm of King David's to you, which is like a response to Psalm 51. And I'm just going to encourage you to close your eyes, to reflect and to make this psalm your own. This is Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you whilst there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure. And so we respond in not shouting, but in singing our response to him. And I think we will sing both songs. Thank you.